try it now? Okay, there we go. I'll tell you, technology, it's fun. It might be a little loud still, Mike. I'm intimidated by it. And maybe it'll keep you awake, though. That'd be cool, huh? Hey, everybody give a hand of applause to Mike Brown, who got in here and worked a miracle, basically. The lightning strike, I guess, knocked out our 24-channel soundboard, and so he's up there with like a little, what is it, 9-channel or something, trying to patch things in, and he got a sound tonight, so that was pretty cool of him, and he's an amazing guy. So, even figured out a way to get recording. Did you guys figure out a way to get sound to the online thing or not? Yeah, maybe. Okay, well, if you guys maybe be quiet. Okay, well, if you have a Bible with you, if you'll open up to 2 Kings chapter 14, and we're going to continue our study no matter what happens. Even if we had to yell, we'd continue our study in the book of Kings. So 2 Kings chapter 14. Last week, as we've been going through this, last week we had gone back up to the northern kingdom and we're looking at the events that unfolded there with King Jehoahaz, how he had gone to war with Syria, and we looked at the various things. We looked at his son who took his place, and then we looked at Elisha's death and how he had passed away from the scene. And so now, tonight, we're going to, as we pick up chapter 14, we will go back now to the southern kingdom. So we're kind of going back and forth at these two kingdoms and looking at all the different leaders that they've had during this period of time. So 2 Kings 14, we'll start with verse 1. We'll read the first four verses. It says, "In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amatziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed burned incense on the high places." Now, Amatziah is the son of the reformer Joash. We read about him two chapters back in the southern kingdom there. He started off with a really good direction initially. He was the one who had been hidden away in the temple and you know, had done well as he began, but as he got older, he drifted off into other practices and ultimately had fallen so far away that he was the one who put Jehoiada, the high priest, to death. And so he was assassinated because of that. If you don't remember the story, that's what his whole deal was. So it says that he continues in the initial direction that his dad set in being a reformer, wanting to establish the ways of right worship of the God of heaven, but using David as a standard, which the Old Testament always does when it comes to trying to describe the kings, using him as a standard, it says he's still not as good as David. He still didn't do everything the way David had done. And again, it mentions these high places and burning incense there, and we want to inject that may not be talking about strict idolatry. It may have been a carryover from the days when they didn't have the temple there, and so they were just doing unsanctioned practices of worshiping God in ways that God didn't intend for them to do by imitating the pagan religions around them. But then again, we don't know for sure. And so I don't want you to take that and say, oh, well, Rob said, you know, it wasn't pagan. It might have been. I don't know. Near the end of Joash's reign, remember, he allowed the elders of Israel to bring foreign gods into Israel. So, you know, it's hard to say exactly what's going on there. But clearly it was something that God didn't like. So he, just like his father, is going to start off good, but he's going to follow in the steps of dear old dad, and that we'll see the same kind of pattern emerge here with him. So then we pick up in verse 5. "Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king. But the children of the murderers he didn't execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, the political machinations of this are intriguing to me, to say the least. I mean, Joash was assassinated. Obviously, a conspiracy arose because of his weakness. You know, he was failing in battle, and there were all kinds of difficulties that were developing under his reign. And so, clearly, he had lost his support. And the fact that Amatziah is the one who follows him onto the throne indicates that, you know, they were following the same familial line of the monarchy here. And so they must have felt, it indicates to me that they must have felt that they were doing Amatziah a favor. We're going to assassinate your dad. We're going to get him out of the way so that you can get in there and do, you know, the right thing. But we see here that he didn't take kindly to this action because as a result, they end up being executed. You think about back in Israel's history, when you think about King Saul, who was the very first king over Israel, and all the things that he did wrong as a king, all the different ways that he was really deserving of punishment, deserving of death, and yet David, through all of his time when he was on the lam out in the wilderness, never lifted a finger against Saul. He was determined. He was never going to do anything against him, and you got the impression that God was guiding him in this sort of activity. He was determined to wait until the Lord was willing to take him out of there. He wasn't going to be the one who was going to force God's hand in this. And there's something to this. I mean, there's something to the fact that God seemed to respect and appreciate David's behavior on that. That, you know, God wants us to respect our rulers. Good or bad leaders, we're called to respect them. Something that we as Americans have to remember, and especially as we're heading up on an election year, we have to remember it doesn't matter who ultimately gets into the position of leadership in this country, we're called to respect them and to pray for them. I just, you know, I know I harp on this at times, but, you know, we're coming up on it, and we have no idea which way this is going to go. And no matter who your pet candidate is, we've got to trust that the Lord's going to put in there who the Lord is going to put in there. And we don't want to fall prey to the sin that many Christians fell prey to during the time, like when Clinton was in office. I just heard terrible things uttered against our president during that time from professing Christians, people who would stomp around going, oh, he's not my president. And, you know, I'm just like, well, then what country do you live in? Because he's our president. He's our president, and God made it that way. So, you know, that's something for us as Christians to keep in mind. We're called to pray for our leaders. We're called to respect our leaders, good or bad. And Paul wrote those kinds of instructions to the church in the New Testament during the reign of Nero, one of the most evil emperors that Rome had ever known. He'd burn Christians as lanterns in his garden, and yet Paul is saying, you know, pray for those in authority. So, you know, we can't look at it and say, well, he didn't know what it was like to have so-and-so in there. Well, yeah, he had something far worse. So we have much to be grateful for. No matter who gets in the White House, no matter what your political views are, we have much to be grateful for what we've been provided in this country. We really have no business. I could go on that. This is stupid. Anyway, let's keep moving on. So what Amatziah did is he executed the ones who had committed this treason. You know, the guys that killed his dad. He took them out and had them executed for their work. Now, it was expected within ancient cultures that if you had somebody who had committed an act of treason like this, had done something like that, you know, committed this kind of murder, that you would take out the whole family, you know, kill them all. Because, well, the ancient mentality of it, you know, there are ancient Greek writers who even wrote, whoever kills the father but not the son is a fool. The idea being that you got to take out the whole family. You got to take out everybody. Otherwise, later on down the line, you're going to have more trouble brewing. You're going to have, you know, situations come up. So it's interesting that he doesn't do this, and I love it that he doesn't do it because he doesn't follow the expectations of the surrounding culture. The text is quick to point this out. He doesn't do that, but he actually follows the dictates of the Mosaic law that he's following what the scriptures taught. And boy, what an important lesson that becomes to us, because society may allow for something. Society may, you know, look at some activity or action or a right that they allow a Christian that God may say, well, that doesn't matter what the society allows. It's what I will. It's what my desire is. And that's an important thing to remember. We have to first compare any decision we make not to what a society allows for, but what the scriptures talk about. Is this in harmony with who God is? this is what God wants me to do? Is this what his word has shown? Or is this something that, our present culture is saying, oh no, it's cool, go for it, or do whatever you want to do. So this is why it's a good thing, it's a good example of Amatsyah's faithfulness, because he wasn't going to go out and just prosecute his own will, but he was going to find out what scriptures said first and use the scriptures as his standard for any decision that he made. And boy, you know, that's something, that's the whole Christian, that's the challenge of the Christian life right there, to use scripture as the basis for the decisions that we make. Now, obviously, scripture's not always going to have, you know, well, you should buy this Toyota because it's a good car. It's not going to be in there. So, I'm sorry, yeah, for everybody who likes Toyotas, or if you're the opposite side of that, no, it's got to be American made. But, because some people like buying cars every 4 years. But the thing about it is, oh boy, am I in so much trouble. It's behind, he goes from politics into brands of cars. I mean, you might as well just give up now. I wish the audio wasn't working now. But anyway, let's get off of that subject. The point is that, you know, learning to be able to determine what it is that the Scripture is talking about in terms of the overall flow of what Scripture presents as principles. And that's what we have a multitude of presented to us in the Scriptures. Not specific ipso factos, this is the way it's got to be, this is the choice you have to make. There are some things that are clearly defined that way, but very few. Most of the time, we're going to look at the principles that are laid out there in the flow of what God's character is like as it's revealed to us in Scripture, and then we make our choices and decisions based on that. Since I've gone from politics to models of car, I might as well talk religion a little bit. You know, the other thing that's interesting to me about this is that the scripture, this passage, is pointing back to the Mosaic Law, where it talks about that the children will not be executed for the sins of the fathers or the fathers for the children, but each man is accountable for his own sin. And, you know, there's a doctrine that goes around talking about generational curses. And, you know, you really would probably have to be around charismatic kind of theologies to encounter that. But the premise is that somewhere down the line, based on a faulty understanding of Jesus's illustration, his parable about the door, the keeper of a door, they use that as a means by indicating that somewhere down the line a family could commit some sin. Say maybe somebody goes and visits a fortune teller somewhere down the line while, you know, in their life, and then that's a sin because it's violating God's law about visiting witches and Warcraft. I don't know where that came from. Now he's on a computer game. This guy's just on a roll. No. Visiting witches or using the occult and things like that, and so you open a door. You know, the concept is you open a door to the devil, and then the devil has an opportunity or right to a specific family, and he can keep oppressing that family down the line. But see, that's in diametric opposition to what the principle is that's laid out right here. This is the children aren't going to suffer for the sins of the father and the fathers for their children. Now, of course, they come back to the passage saying, well, yeah, but the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children of the third generation, blah, blah, blah. But again, that's a misunderstanding of what's being represented there. The concept behind that is that if a person rejects God and rejects his commandments and his covenant, he'll pass that same kind of attitude and behavior on to his children. And his children will pick up that same kind of attitude. And it's a self-perpetuating problem that way if a person doesn't repent and turn from that. It's not trying to illustrate some sort of spooky spiritual law that you know goes into effect. If somebody somewhere down in your ancestral line committed some sin, you're going to be responsible, and the devil is allowed to oppress you. That doesn't make any sense, and it violates the very concept that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things, except for all those generational curses, become new. It doesn't say that. It says all things have become new. So we don't have to, from my perspective, and I'm talking as a person who used to believe that kind of stuff. I used, you know, I was running around. I was about as superstitious as it came when it comes to Christianity. And I'm someone who found very little good fruit in that kind of behavior. And since I've rejected that, since I've walked into the freedom that God's provided for me, the realization that my salvation is whole and complete and I'm not going to add to it or take away from it, then there's been much better fruit in my life. So if you disagree with me, that's okay. You probably are mad at me about politics already or car models. So either way, it doesn't really matter. Okay, verse 7 then. It says, he killed, talking about Amatsyah, he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, and he took Selah by war, and he called its name Yokteel to this day. Okay, here we see all of a sudden that he does rise up as a good military leader. I mean, he's focusing on military advancement. He's able to subdue the smaller nations that are around him, Edom, and he's able to take the city of Selah. And he renames it to a name that means the blessedness of God. There are many commentators who believe that this is the rock city of Petra in modern-day Jordan. Though there's really, I couldn't find anything to substantiate that claim. People say it, but then when you're looking for how they get that conclusion, I couldn't find the linkage there. It may be there. It may be that I just couldn't find it. So it's an interesting premise either way. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 25 gives us a whole lot more detail about this little event, this thing that is just summarized here in verse 7. And it's important for us to know a little bit of those details. And I want to summarize for you what chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles tells us. It says that Amatziah gathered a huge army of his own people, of his own soldiers and their chariots and their weaponry and all of that. And then he also had hired mercenaries from the northern kingdom, from Israel to the north of him. And he was getting ready to launch out on this crusade to take back Edom and just subdue them, bring them back into a fiefdom. And all of a sudden, a prophet, a man of God, comes in and speaks a word to him and says, I don't want you to do this. God doesn't want you to use mercenaries from the northern kingdom because of the idolatry that they had fallen into and everything like that. So far, it has never gone well for anybody from the southern kingdom when they've made an alliance with the northern kingdom and tried to do something that way. So he comes in and he says, hey, don't use those mercenaries at all. And Amatziah looks at the prophet and he goes, well, dude, I paid these guys in advance. What am I supposed to do about that? And it's a beautiful passage in there. You can read it on your own at some point, where the prophet looks at him and he says, you know, you don't think God can provide for you what your losses are? Don't worry about it, dude. And he says, okay. And so he sends these guys off and they're mad. When he sends them out, it's humiliating for them. They can't go into battle and they're ticked off at the whole concept and everything. But obviously, because he's obedient to the Lord, they go in and he has a convincing victory over Edom. He takes them all out. He stomps them really good and he takes back Selah. It's an amazing thing that he does here. But immediately after that battle, and this is in the other passage, immediately after that battle, it says that he turns away from the Lord and that he takes the gods of Seir and brings them back home with him and sets them up as his own gods. And the same man of God, we don't know if it's the same man of God, but a man of God goes to him in his palace and says, What are you doing? You're using gods that couldn't even defend their own people, and you're setting them up as your gods. You figure that one out. And, you know, Amatziah gets mad at him and says, who made you my counselor? And he gives him the boot and gets him out, and he says, okay, that's it. You know, now you're in trouble. And so, you know, it's an interesting thing to see the progression here. He starts off so well. I mean, in the beginning of this, I mean, he's doing things that are right in the eyes of the Lord. He's listening to the prophet of God saying, hey, don't use those compromisers. Don't get involved with the compromise of that thing. Just follow the Lord and trust in him. And he does that. He's victorious in battle. And that in and of itself becomes the thing that's a snare for him. And how many times have we seen that sort of thing happen? I mean, in this life, how many times have temporal victories actually been a source of a problem for many well-meaning Christians? I mean, things begin to go right. You know, it's like we're crying out to the Lord. We're seeking the Lord when things are tough, when the enemies are surrounding us, and we're crying out to him for his help, and then things begin to go right. All of a sudden, we get a promotion at work, and we get a raise, and I got a new car, maybe you can get a new house, and little by little, in the process of this whole thing, we begin to forget the Lord who brought us here. I believe it's in Proverbs 30 that it says, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I go hungry and say, lest I go hungry and steal, or lest I grow fat and say, who is the Lord? It's the same kind of principle here. It's all of a sudden, it seems like in the midst of this victory, he forgets who God is. He starts looking at his own hands and thinking that maybe he was able to do this on his own or whatever. It's an interesting thing. That's why we have to remember that temporal success, and this is an important thing to keep in mind, temporal success is never a good measurement for a good life. Temporal success is never a means by which we're going to determine whether or not we've got a good life or not. Because we define a good life, we say the good life, and immediately we're thinking, oh yeah, you know, swimming pools, movie stars, the whole thing, that's the good life. But temporal success is not a good measurement for that, because oftentimes it's that very thing that becomes the snare for the spiritual person and gets their focus aside. The better thing to do to determine where our life is, whether our life is good right at the moment, whether we're living the good life is to say, what's going on inside of me? Things may be terrible circumstantially all around us. We may be facing things that are crushing in so many ways. And yet, if our spirit is united with the Holy Spirit, if we're walking in a way that we're finding that fulfillment of knowing we are a child of God, man, that's the good life right there. It doesn't get any better than that. That's the stuff we're after, more so than these temporal things. Amatzia got sidetracked by the success that he enjoyed in all of that. So so that little bit is not contained in verse 7, and it's an important part of the story to understand what happens next. So that's why I wanted to fill you in on it. So we get to verse 8. Then Amatzia sent messengers to Yehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel. In other words, the king who's in the north, saying, come, let's face one another in battle. And Yehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amatzia, the king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as a wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you'll fall, you and Judah with you? But Amatzia wouldn't take heed. Therefore, Yehoash, king of Israel, went out, and so he and Amatzia, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah, and Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Okay, so you look at this and you think, well, why this sudden desire for hostilities with their neighbors to the north? You know, they've been kind of doing things together, even, it seems like, up until recently. Well, in 2 Chronicles 25, remember the mercenaries I was telling you that he hired and he sent away and they were mad about it? Well, while Amatzia took all of his troops and went out there and prosecuted this war, it left the rear guard empty. And so these guys formed bands of raiders, these mercenaries who were mad, and they went down into Judah, and they killed like 3,000 people, and they stole all kinds of stuff from the people. So when they get back from this victory that they've just had, they come back to all this decimation and problems, and people are wailing and crying at the loss of life. And he's looking at that saying, what's going on? And they tell him, well, these guys from Israel came down. And so obviously he sends to the king and challenges. He declares war because of this. This was an unprovoked terrorist attack. He's going to take matters into his hands and settle this whole thing. So in essence, Amatzia, in a lot of ways, is justified in calling on the king of Israel to be accountable for this. So he begins to threaten, and he begins to kind of, you know, send out these threatening messages and stuff. And obviously, he feels he can do this because he's just been successful. I mean, he handily stomped Edom. He handily took care of everything that he wanted to, so he's got a pretty big army at this point. And we remember from the last chapter that in reality Israel was kind of suffering and struggling because of the problems with Syria, so their army wasn't necessarily all that great. So you could see why he would be looking at this situation saying, I can take this guy, you know, he's no big deal, he may seem like a bully or whatever. Now Yehoash doesn't want to go to war with him, and obviously it's not because he's afraid to. But he clearly doesn't see any good reason for it. And his answer is interesting because it's very Middle Eastern, it's very diplomatic, and it's in the form of a parable. And he basically, what he does is he compares Judah to a weed, and he compares himself to a cedar tree. And he says, you know, all of a sudden a weed decides that he's as good as a cedar tree and tries to, you know, presumes to make an alliance with him. That's what he's talking about, marry your son, presumes to try to ratify some sort of alliance. And meanwhile, some stray dog walks by and just crushes the weed underfoot while he's avoiding the cedar tree. In other words, there's no possible way you're even close to being at the same level I am. You know, how dare you even presume to make this kind of a demand? And then he spells it out. He says, you did good against Edom. You know, you did all right, boy. You should feel good about yourself. You did a nice job there. You deserve to feel good about that. But you just stay home now. Don't get too big for your britches. Does anybody ever say that anymore? Does anybody too big for your britches? When I was your age and people my age would say stuff, they would say too big for your britches. Don't get too big for your britches. I still don't even know what it means. I don't even know why I'm saying it. But the point is he's saying to him, don't, you know, get so arrogant and thinking that you can, anybody know what that means, big for your britches? What is that talking about? Oh, what, Brenda? Oh, see, I thought you were just making a personal commentary about me. I didn't know. It's just arrogance. But what does that literally mean? You're too big for your britches. Too so full of yourself you can't fit into your own pants? Does that make sense? Shall we go with that? We'll ratify it as the actual definition right here. Oh no, Alice, go ahead. Did everybody hear that? Little boys wore the short pants until they got to be big boys, and then they got to wear long pants, and now everything's backwards. Okay, so anyway, you talk about sidetracked. So where were we? Okay, so Amatziah, he should have listened to him. I mean, he should have listened to Yehoash, and he should have just sat down and really calculated the cost of this, because what's going to ensue is not going to be good, and it's all born out of his own sense of arrogance. You know, he's feeling really good about himself. He's been successful in battle. He's got these really swell new gods that really seem like they could help, even though they didn't help their former owners. Okay, verse 13. Then Yehoash, the king of Israel, captured Amatziah, king of Judah, the son of Yehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem, and he broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, about 200 football fields length. And he took all the gold and the silver and the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and hostages, and he returned to Samaria. Okay, so because of this foolhardy war, Amatziah loses his freedom for a time, and he becomes a prisoner to the northern kingdom. They take him, and obviously it's not that obvious in this text, but over in 2 Chronicles 25, we find out that they carry him back to Jerusalem to be able to witness this, and they attack Jerusalem. They tear down this whole section of wall, which is devastating for an ancient city. I mean, that's your whole security system right there. You've got this wall that you're able to defend, and when that's down, I mean, the cost that it's going to take to rebuild that, and the vulnerability that you face as a result of that. And then he raids the temple. He takes all the goodies out of everything, and it's just terrible. And it says that also he takes hostages, so people are paying the price as well. So this is a high price that he's paying for his pride here, for his hubris. This arrogance that he's displaying here, this self-willed arrogance and self-confidence that he's displaying. And it's so sad when you think about how he started, when he started following the ways of the Lord, looking at what the scriptures say, looking at what the scripture declared in things and making his decisions based on that. Later on, he's taking counsel from other people. He's taking gods. He's taking on all these other things that only build towards his self-will and his arrogance. And the end result is just bondage and loss and suffering. And it's a sad thing for him. And it's a sad thing for all the rest of Israel who's seeing this sort of thing happen as well. All right, verse 15. Now, the rest of the acts of Yehoash, which he did, his might and how he fought with Amatziah, king of Judah, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Yeah, they are. I read them. So Yehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, not the original Jeroboam, but Jeroboam the second, his son, reigned in his place. And Amatziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Yehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel. There's so many J's in there. And, you know, the J didn't even get invented till like the 15th century. So how in the world these guys come up with so many J's, I don't know. Now, the rest of the acts, verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Amatziah, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. And he fled to Lachish. And they sent after him to Lachish. And they killed him there. And they brought him on horses. And he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amatziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. So after this embarrassing loss that he faces to the northern kingdom, and he gets imprisoned like this, Amatziah's popularity has eroded, obviously, and his support among the leaders of Israel, or Judah rather, has eroded. Nobody's there to support him. Now, it says here that he eventually outlives Yehoash, who was the king of the northern kingdom, by 15 years. So probably you assume that after Yehoash dies is when they probably released Amatziah and let him go back to the to the south. And they formed this conspiracy to kill him. I mean, again, just like dear old dad. So he meets exactly the same fate as his father. He just follows right in his footsteps. And to me, that's more the idea of the sins of the son being visited on the father, in that he's set this kind of an example that his son goes ahead and follows, and it keeps self-perpetuating this problem. But so he runs off to Lachish to seek refuge, and they follow him there and they kill him there. Now, rabbinical tradition says that the guys who assassinate him are the sons of the assassins that he had put to death at the beginning of the chapter. Whether or not that's true, there's no way of knowing, but it would be an interesting irony either way, but there's no way of knowing. Now, the other thing that's hard to tell in this is whether or not they had made his son king before he came back. It makes more sense that while he's in prison in the northern kingdom, while he's being held captive up there, that they would have set his son on the throne in his stead while he's in prison. And so that when they release him and he's coming back, they determine, we're not going to allow this to stand. We're not going to let him come back in and take the throne. And so they developed this conspiracy to take him out. Because otherwise, during that period of time, there would have been no king on the throne. And that seems highly unlikely, though it's possible. So again, that's an argument from silence, and I wouldn't build any doctrines over it or anything like that. Verse 23, in the 15th year of Amatziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, the Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. So now we're going back to the northern kingdom to see what's going on up there. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Big surprise. He didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, his namesake, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of the prophet who was from Gath Hefer. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So we see here that Jeroboam II is not a good king. I mean, he's not any kind of great reformer. He didn't stop the false religious practices that were instituted, where they had the two golden calves, and they were doing that instead of following God's commands. But he did have military victories, and he restored a lot of territory for the northern kingdom. So even though he was no good as a king, God's mercy was still at work to help the people of Israel, which is an interesting picture of God's grace and long-suffering. Even though the king is still in rebellion and all, God is still at work to help them. He sees that they're suffering, obviously, under the hands of their neighbors and the oppression that they're facing, and so he determines to help them. And here we have this first mention of Jonah, and most believe this to be the prophet Jonah, who gets his own book later on. That's one of the things to remember, is that many of those minor prophets that are near the old end of the Old Testament are doing, it's like one thing or another. maybe grab the remote and turn that thing off. But during this period of time, many of those minor prophets are operating and speaking their words, and it's during this period of time with the kings. So we know that Hosea and Amos and Isaiah, they were all prophets during this period of time, speaking the word of the Lord. Verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam II, and all that he did, his might, how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what belonged to Judah, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. And so he has these military victories, but that's all. There's nothing significant on any kind of moral or spiritual grounds that is recorded about him. Then Zechariah is actually how you'd say that, is going to take his place. He is the last of the four generations that Yehu, the king, was promised. God said he would let him have a heir on the throne for four generations. That will be the last of them. So That's where we'll stop tonight. Father, we just thank you that you get us through technical difficulties and all the different things that we face at times to be able to look at your word and to glean the truths that are there and to learn from it. And we just pray, Father, that you impress these truths on our hearts. Father, just bring them to mind throughout the week as we go about our week, as we have decisions to make. Help us remember who we are and who we belong to and make our decisions according to your will and not our own way or not the culture around us. Help us to follow in your ways and learn from the examples of those who went before us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.